With me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I admit a bit of an unusual Advent scripture reading, but you will, I think, understand why as we look at it and as we talk about it some. Mark chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 8. And just so you understand, my Bible is a red letter edition. Also large print to help me be able to see it. The red letters simply tell us what Jesus said. That doesn't mean the rest of the passage isn't important. All of it's important, but it sometimes is useful for us to understand what are the words of Jesus as opposed to the stories or the comments of other people and so on. And so we have quite a bit of Jesus' words, that and especially the rest of Mark chapter 13 is all in red from verse 5 all the way to the end. But we'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Signs of the end of the age. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, it doesn't say this, but we can say later. I mean, he left the temple and went, it was quite a walk up to the Mount of Olives. So later, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." Well, this is the Word of God. As I said, some of these, part of this reading is the very words of Jesus. I want us to think about that for a moment. When they asked about the temple, as I may have said to you before, it's almost as if I said, "Hey, notice these blocks. These are concrete blocks. Notice what a great size of this wall. Isn't that amazing?" Now, of course, our wall here at Faith Church is not quite in comparison to the walls of the temple that they were looking at. But I hope you noticed in the text, too, that this happened as Jesus was leaving the temple. And someone called attention to the architecture and to the structure of the temple. And then Jesus gave what we'll talk about his reply. And then, as I mentioned, then they went up to the Mount of Olives. Now, I have not been to Israel myself. I assume that's maybe at least a 30-minute walk. Somebody maybe can correct me on that. But it certainly didn't happen like quickly, like from the time it takes me to get here to the back door. It was longer than that. And so, I only point that out because these disciples who are named in the text were really thinking that over. As they walked along, as they walked along the streets away from the temple, and as they walked out of the city wall and across the valley and up to the Mount of Olives, they were pondering this. They weren't thinking about the weather. Well, maybe they did a little bit, but they were focusing on what Jesus had said. In this Advent series from the Gospel of Mark, we pick up this story in the last week of Jesus' ministry before he died on the cross. This passage picks up several, key issues and very serious issues. Now, while we cannot say for sure, it's almost as if this unnamed disciple who asked about the walls of the temple was trying to ease the tension a little bit. kind of like, how about that scenery? If we had a tense moment, and I says, but look at that blue sky and clouds, and look at those palm trees and the other trees out there. Kind of sounds like diverting attention, doesn't it? Sounds like he's sort of casting the eyes of the other disciples elsewhere than where they had just been. So, but let's give him a little credit. That temple was magnificent, especially in our study and Men of Faith Bible study. We have seen through Ray Vanderlaan's video series, some of those stones were stacked on each other. And it just amazes me how they could figure out how to get, and I don't remember the exact number, but I think some of those stones were 500 tons. And those stones were stacked higher than this wall behind me. It amazes me how they could not only make such big stones out of a quarry. They weren't concrete. They were stones that were cut out of a quarry. And then they figured out how to lift them some, I think, 80 to 90 feet up on that wall. Amazing. That was an amazing structure that this disciple had kind of diverted their attention to. The historian Josephus wrote about the great size of those stones and the beauty of the buildings. Some of those stones at the southeastern and southwestern angles of the temple survive today. They measure from 20 to 40 feet long. I'm sorry, I may be misspoke. They weighed 100 tons. Oh, like that's easier. 100-ton stones to lift them up, okay? So I misspoke a minute ago. But Jesus would have known them. He would have often seen them. He would have gazed at them and maybe even pondered them. Every time he went to the temple, he would have noticed. And Jesus fully recognizes their greatness and their beauty. In effect, Jesus is saying, it will be even more remarkable when they are completely destroyed, when they're thrown down to the ground. The wall will come tumbling down as it did in Jericho many years earlier. Just as he said, today, only the foundation stones remain of that formerly magnificent temple. But again, as always, Jesus is seeing and teaching a spiritual truth in addition to and beyond the physical reality of the wall that they were looking at. And as I said, he must have really got the disciples thinking, as it was a good hike, almost a mile to the Mount of Olives. So maybe it only took 20 minutes, 15, I don't know. Down out of the city and through the valley and up the hills east of the city. Apparently everyone was thinking over what Jesus had said about the temple and maybe even talking among themselves about it. The conversation picks up across the valley in full view. Again, I emphasize, I haven't been there, but I've seen videos, I've seen pictures of this. So when you're up on the Mount of Olives, you look down across the valley, and then the city of Jerusalem and the temple especially are up there, so you can look across the valley and see the temple from the Mount of Olives. The conversation picks up then there across the valley, up the hill. It's interesting that they asked Jesus privately. Now, I haven't fully understood exactly what that means. Why that Peter, James, John, and Andrew talked with Jesus privately? Where were the other eight? They were probably nearby, but they talked with Jesus privately about it. Apparently had been discussing the strange comment Jesus had made as they were coming out of the temple. They asked Jesus privately, but most likely the rest gathered as Jesus began to give this great teaching on the last days. As I mentioned to you, Jesus' answer starts in verse 5. We only read through verse 8, but it goes all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 37 of Mark 13. So we're not certainly not thinking any of the rest is unimportant. It's just that the sermon is way too long if we take the whole discussion that Jesus was talking about there. So, Jesus' answer is what scholars call eschatology. You don't have to remember that. You don't even have to know how to spell it. It means end times. The end times. I don't know why they have to come up with fancy words for those, but they do. The inner ring, which included Andrew in this case, of the disciples, must have believed the destruction of the temple would introduce the end times. I can't say 100% sure, but it is quite likely, it's very likely, that Jesus' comment got them thinking about the end times because of everything Jesus said in response. They were anxious to know the signs. They wanted to know what would happen. They were, in effect, asking the question, how will we know when the end is here, when it's going to be here? Jesus turned that question into a challenge to Christians of every age. Christians like the disciples gathered around him, and subsequent generations and centuries to this very day. That's the function of all prophecy in the Bible. Two basic questions they asked in verse 4 of chapter 13. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will these end of the age events be fulfilled? In other words, they're asking, Jesus, when's the end of the age? When is that? We want to set our clocks or our calendars. Jesus' discussion focused on answering the second question. He approximately didn't answer the first. The message covered the events leading up to the time of the end, all the way through verse 13. The preservation of the faithful through the time of the judgment in 14 through 27. And the encouragement to persevere, 28 through 37. Now, you don't need to remember that either, but if you'd like to look back at that whole structure of that whole comment, that is my point. That's the outline of what Jesus had to say. But in effect, one of the things Jesus is saying, things are not always as they seem. Jesus' thoughts turn to deceivers and to deception. You notice with me when we read it, that he starts out this discussion about the end times, his answer to when will it be, what will we see, how will we know, all of those kind of questions wrapped in together. He starts out by saying, watch out, in verse 5. He says, when you hear about wars, in verse 7. Be on guard, he says, about persecution of believers, in verse 9. And when you see about war in Judea, he says, watch for false Christs and false prophets, in verse 21 and so on. Jesus warns his followers. He wants his followers to be watchful and ready and to be on guard for truth, especially when it may not easily be found. It's interesting to notice 19 commands are given in verses 5 through 37 of this 13th chapter of Mark. Notice the phrases like watch out and stay alert in 9 and 23 and 33. Note that the things Jesus described always relate back to chapter 13, verse 4. There is little doubt Jesus' purpose was to help believers to not be disturbed by preliminary signs or to confuse them with the end of the age. If we were to translate that into modern news, we might say, don't be too concerned about all the mess that's going on in Washington, D.C. That's not the most important thing. The news is not the most important thing. Jesus' comments in this chapter, verses 32 through 37, are the real answer. We didn't get to that at the end of his whole discussion when he really gives the answer to their questions, not just as an afterthought. Jesus makes it clear that no one knows the time of his return. No one knows. And he calls all of his followers, to those gathered around him to hear it in person, all the way through time to today, to us, to stay faithful while awaiting this glorious event. Stay faithful while you wait for Jesus to return. I never have counted. I don't think I could count how many times I've told you God keeps all his promises. So when we say Jesus said, I am coming soon, well, the definition of soon is a little slippery for us. It's a little hard to know what God means by soon, because for him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So we don't know when soon is in that comment, but we know for a fact, we know for certain, he is coming again. And because we can't define soon, is what we're talking about. We don't know when it will be. No one knows when. And so Jesus didn't tell us when. For now, it is important to see that implied in this section, especially this first section we read, is clear direction that we must be ready to meet him. Meet your maker is a common phrase, and everyone will meet our maker someday. In some way, one or more of us here this Christmas season might not be here for next Christmas. We don't know. We don't know who. I hope not. But it's certainly possible. Don't be deceived. We could meet him in the twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden. Of course, sometimes people meet him gradually after an illness or a sickness. Some might ask, are you ready to meet Jesus? If they're a little more aggressive and assertive, they might say, are you ready to die? While that could be an incredibly important question. It could be, in fact, a way, we actually talked about that this morning in Sunday school a little bit, it could be a way to talk with someone about the importance of knowing Jesus, because we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back before then. So it could be an incredibly important question. It could be a good way to share the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. But it might be even more important to ask, are you ready to live? In light of all that Jesus said here and throughout Scripture, how will you live today, tomorrow, this week, this month, and so on? So it's good for us to wonder. I'm going to wonder right out loud, what interferes with our living for Jesus? And in particular, we're going to study, because this is what Jesus talked about as he began to answer this question from his disciples, what kind of deceivers and deceptions do we experience? What kind of deception should we be watching out for? Now, I saved some of the strangest things. I don't remember when this article was written, but I have saved an article about various messianic figures over the years. It was actually a list of different people who have more or less, sometimes very much, but sometimes not as much, declared themselves to be the Messiah. Jesus refers to that here, right? He says people will come and say, I'm the Messiah. So, I'll gladly share the list with you some other time if you're not taking notes. It's not terribly important to know the list. Jim Jones led a group in the 80s. May have shared with you before that when I worked for the Christian Reform Board of Home Missions in San Francisco, California, outside the back of one of our buildings, if you looked across the lot and then across the street and across another lot, there was a row of containers And we learned that that was Jim Jones' church. I use the phrase in quotes. It wasn't really a church, but it was his evil and wrong-headed ministry. And that was the possessions of all the people that had died in Jonestown. He declared he was the Messiah. And he died on November 18 of 1978. He's no longer alive. L. Ron Hubbard is the founder of the Church of Scientology. A little less directly, but he still claims himself to be a Messiah. He died on January 24 of 1986. David Koresh was the leader of a Branch Davidian sect. He also claimed, again, we're not going to divide out how much more or less. Some a little less, some a little more. But he also claimed to be a Messiah to his followers. He died on April 19, 1993. Sung Young Moon is the founder of the Unification Church. They became well known, back maybe in the 70s or 80s as Moonies. He died on September 3 of 2012. He claims he is the second coming of Christ, by the way. He did, but now he's died. He claimed he was the Savior. He claimed he was the returning Lord. He claimed he was the true parent. He is, when I say some more or less, he is more. He flat out declared he was the Savior who was coming again into the world. Now, the list was a top 10. And in the top 10 of the list of self-proclaimed messiahs includes six more I had never heard of before. Ram Bahadur Bamjan. He's known as in India as the boy Buddha. He has a camp in the forest somewhere, and he's an evil person who abuses people, especially women and children. George Baker, also known as the Father Divine. I don't know much about him at all. I can't even pronounce this one, Baha'u'llah. He claimed to be the promised one of all religions, but he is the founder of something we have heard of, at least, the Baha'i faith. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda was a Puerto Rican preacher. I thought of Ellie, but she's not here when I read this. She might know more about him than I do. He claimed to be the man Jesus Christ. He founded a cult in Florida, and he died on Veterans Day, November 11 of 2013. Marshall Applewhite founded what's called the Heaven's Gate cult. They committed suicide together, as did the Jones and the Koresh. Koresh was sort of suicide by police. But Heaven's Gate committed suicide together to supposedly rendezvous with a spaceship that was hiding behind the comet. Okay? Now, I'm sort of making fun, but these guys are ridiculous, these people. The Hale-Bopp comet. He died March 26, 1997. Israel Hawkins, also known as Buffalo Bill Hawkins, is still alive, by the way, is the founder of a religious sect in Abilene, Texas. He predicted nuclear war would start in the summer of 2008, and his followers had hundreds of truck trailers loaded with food and water on a 44-acre compound in preparation for that coming nuclear war. 2008. He's at least 11 years off, right? At least. And he's off, for sure. Now, this strange list of messianic figures, people who claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they're all wrong. And about half of them are already dead. This list doesn't even include the false prophets that make up Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and Buddhists and Muslims. In our day, we also face much deception of who Jesus is and what is truth, especially but not only in the fight over intelligent design versus Darwinism, We have seen a growing wave of atheist attacks on religion. This organization for separation of church and state kind of files a lawsuit every so often to try to take down Christian religion. Not only that, but materialism and apathy and persecution and selfishness, all these are the context in which we should ask, what am I looking for? What am I hoping for? What is truth? And maybe most important, am I a true follower doing God's will? Now, I don't tell you any of this to suggest that any of you have been infected or affected by some of these false prophecies. I'm tempted to call them wackos, but maybe that's not nice. You call them whatever you want, but I'm going to say they are wrong. Okay, they are deceivers. They are intent focused on deceiving people. Maybe, but not necessarily only, people of God. They want to deceive you. They are, because our Lord was all-knowing, they are who Jesus was thinking about when he said to his disciples and to us, do not be deceived. He knew that there would be people who want to try to deceive his people. There are people who want to deceive you, whether they've gotten in touch with you or not. I hope not. But there are people who want to deceive you. And that's what Jesus was telling us. And he's also telling us he wants his followers, his true believers, to be not deceived and to be faithful. We need to know his word to stay faithful. Jesus was thinking about protecting and helping us that last week before he gave his life on the cross. He did not want us to lose our perspective. He does not want us to become too impressed with the things that humans can build, like nice walls in the front of a church, or even 80-foot, thousands of pound walls in Jerusalem, which are now destroyed. Don't be too impressed with things humans can build, physical or otherwise. The big buildings and the machines will end. That's another promise God made that hasn't happened yet, but they will end. I think I may dare say, if God tarries too long, this building will come down. It'll be ruins. Somebody in 50 or 100 years might drive back into this part of the jungle and say, oh, I wonder what that pile of rubble used to be. Because it's not about the building. It's not about the things. The word and kingdom of God will never end. Jesus is the true cornerstone of an eternal building, says Scripture, whose builder and maker is God. Now, just think about that for a second. I've shared with you before. The Creator God breathed out, you know what came out? The universe. Talk about a construction project. The universe was made by and created by and breathed out by our God. He's building his church. I want to be honest with you. Some of my not best thoughts, sometimes I worry about the church, about the future of the church. Sometimes I worry that we're, me and other people of the church, you and others, not just us, may not be faithful enough, may not be focusing our attention in all the right places. We may not be cooperating as best we can with God to continue his church. But whenever I worry, I need to stop. Stop and remember, God is building his church, not me, not you. We get to help. Sometimes we don't help so much, sometimes we help a lot. But God himself is building his church. He's the builder and maker. In a different context, Jesus said the temple would be destroyed and that he would build it up in 3 days. Oh, his enemies jumped on that. They pounced on that. They actually used that in his fake trial to get him condemned. But we know now, more than they did that night, that he meant that he would be raised from the dead as the cornerstone of God's kingdom. God's kingdom would be built on him, on his death, and, although he didn't say it that night, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This is Advent. Christmas is about God incarnate. Christmas means relationship. To know Jesus Christ is to have abundant life. We are followers of the truth. Suffering will come for some. I'm going to pray not, but that's only because I love God's people. And we have to admit the truth. Suffering will come for some. War and typhoon and earthquake. Some of these may make buildings fall down on some. Some may fall to terrorism or illness or accident. Just this week, some Navy personnel and civilians working for the Navy lost their lives because of terrorism. Not very many, thankfully, but these things happen. That suffering happens. But whatever comes, Jesus is the true reality. I may have shared with you before what, metaphorically speaking, whenever you look at a difficulty, if I were now looking at the problem of the terrorist attacks in Florida, I need to, instead of looking at that, look up to see God. Look past the so-called realities of this world, because Jesus is more real than even the real things that happen in the world. Jesus is the true reality, more certain than the buildings we build or the treaties or great projects we accomplish. All of this, I hope and pray, will get you excited about Christmas. For all these reasons, God has come to us. The ultimate reality has made himself known to us. And he's doing great things. He asks us to follow him. Maybe what you do, I'm pretty sure what I do, will be very small in comparison. But it's all part of his project, his plan. He is building his church, using us, unless we're not faithful and obedient. Then he'll build it anyway, in spite of us. And so, people of God, follow him. Follow him through Advent and to Christmas, and then all the way through Christmas, through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, because that is the most real things you will ever know. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Even some surprising questions and maybe even more surprising answers, Jesus taught us a great deal about being careful. Don't let anyone deceive us. Help us to stay true to your word. Help us to avoid such deceptions. But Lord, help us above all to be faithful and true to you, the builder and creator of our faith, of your kingdom. We pray that your kingdom will come in us and through us, and if not, in spite of us, so that you will receive all glory and honor and praise. You absolutely will do that someday. And we pray that it will be today in our lives and in our church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.